So 2 Peter, we'll start in chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness, to be reserved in the judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh of uncleanliness, and despise government, presumptuous, they are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." And let's skip down to verse number 17. "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of the darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, and the same is brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter is worse with them in the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." This morning, I'm going to preach primarily from one passage of this long scripture that we read this morning, verse number 9, where it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And we'll see why I chose such a large text to read if we're just primarily dealing with that one verse. But the Lord knows how to deliver, and the Lord knows how to judge will basically be the theme of our message this morning. What was happening here is that Peter is writing to a group of people who are under attack, not physically with persecution, but under attack by false doctrine. And Peter is encouraging them to persevere in the truth. First Peter deals with people primarily being under physical persecution, going through great trials and sufferings physically. And Second Peter primarily deals with churches dealing with a different type of attack, a spiritual attack with falsehood. I've been listening to a podcast by a former Navy SEAL. And in that podcast, he'll take books about military tactics, and then he'll show how things that you can learn in the military, things that you learn in war, are applicable to everyday life, because he said human nature is the same. And it's interesting just to listen to this guy who's been through many battles and so forth, to talk about how he transitioned from military life into civilian life, and he uses those lessons that he learns in the military. He's talking about this book that he read. It was by a combat veteran from World War I. And this man, at the time, had been in so many battles that he had fought in the seas, he had fought in the mountains, in the deserts, on the open plains, he had fought in small guerrilla warfare, he had fought in big armies, and big infantry. So he experienced it all, and he just wrote the lessons that he had learned in all these different wars. And this was before, after World War I, before World War II. And he said that human nature is the same, whether no matter what side you're fighting for, and no matter how hot the battle is, he said human nature is the same. And he said that's how he learned to fight, by studying people. And he said that whenever you are under attack, he said whenever your battalion, your group is under attack, and you just have to sit there and take it, that you can't advance, you can't move, you just have to take the shells, he said people will immediately feel like they've been forsaken. And they will feel like that they're alone, that there's nobody knows where they're at, and they're all just going to be overwhelmed by this force. And he said every time that he was in a battle, and they were in the trenches, and people started firing upon them, he said it wasn't long until they would start saying, where's the backup? Where's everyone else? How come they've left us out here to die all alone? How come we've been abandoned? So he said that he knew when they were under attack, he would have to go up and down the lines and reassure them that they were not abandoned, and to hold steady, and the time will come whenever they could advance. So they just had to hold steady and take courage and take heart. And the SEAL said, you know, it was 100 and some years later, he said, but the same thing today. He told of an example when he was over in Iraq, that they got trapped up on a rooftop and they couldn't come down, and the enemy was just shelling them. And the only thing they could do was sit up there on that rooftop and just wait till morning, wait till backup. And he said that was a long night, just have to sit up there and shot after shot after shot. And there wasn't anything they could do, they could just hope that they didn't hit them. And he said that by morning's light, they were mentally exhausted because they experienced that same thing. They felt abandoned. They felt alone and forsaken. And they had to persevere and remember and take courage and take heart not to give up in the midst of the battle. Well, Peter is telling sort of the same thing for the church here. The church was under attack, or these churches were under attack. And he's reminding them that this is not something that has just happened. Whenever a person or an individual is going through some great trial, this is not the first time a Christian has been under attack or under some great heavy strain and trial. And it's the same for us. We can feel like, well, we're all alone. We've been abandoned. We've been forsaken. That no one else has ever experienced anything like this before. That we are being overwhelmed by the enemy. And so Peter reminds these churches that this is not the first time that the truth has been under attack. So there in chapter 1, he reminds them that the Word of God is inspired. The Bible was not written by men, but it was penned by men as they were moved about by the Holy Spirit. That even from the old times, from the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the prophets, they were moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, that they were writing God's words. But even way back then, as the truth was pronounced, immediately there were false prophets among them. So that's why, if you just ignore that chapter break, that's in an unfortunate place there. For prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people. So there were men, holy men of God, that were moved and spake as they spake the inspired word of God. But at the same time, among those people were false prophets, people who were bringing in heresies, people denying the salvation by grace. They were denying the salvation that the Lord has provided. And they were deceiving people. And they were taking people away from the truth. So Peter is showing us here that whenever you are enduring some kind of attack, or if a church endures some kind of attack, this is not the first time that this has happened. And he gives some examples. And it starts in verse number 4 that he gives these examples. And then when he gets to verse number 9, that's sort of the answer to that point. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptation, and he knows how to reserve the unjust unto the judgment to be punished. The Lord knows how to rescue his people. And the Lord knows how to judge the wicked. You are not alone. You are not forsaken. You have not been abandoned in the midst of trial and persecution and suffering. God has not forgotten about you. You may be in the heat of battle. You may be in the midst of attack, but God has not forgotten about you. You are not abandoned. It's human nature to feel like that, to be on the defensive. You know, it's quite different when you're on the offensive, whenever you are pressing on in your life and things are happening the way that you like them to happen. But when you're on the defensive, that's when you start to say, well, God has forgotten about me. Where's God in all this? So the first thing we have to know is the Lord knows. The Lord knows. The truth of the sovereignty of God is a great comfort. This is not some dry and dusty doctrine that has little to do with us. God's sovereign rule over the universe is a source of comfort for the Christian in the world that seems to have gone mad. Think about this scenario. This letter was written around the year 64, 65. So you're only about 30 years from the time that the Lord Jesus has been, was resurrected and ascended into heaven. 30 years. You say, well, that's a pretty long time, but not really. Not really. If you consider how quickly false teachers entered into the churches, it's rather astounding that you were just 30 years from Jesus Christ walking among the church. 30 years, and you've already got false prophets coming in, twisting the truth and leading people astray and dividing churches and twisting the scriptures and denying the apostles. This is just right at the beginning. So it may seem like a long time, but it's not really. And it's not just one church, because Peter's not talking to one church, he's talking to a group of people. Same thing with Paul in the book of Galatians that we're studying on Sunday night. That wasn't just one church, but it was many churches in Galatia that were being attacked with error. So it wasn't just one area, but all churches were being attacked. You go to the book of Revelation, those seven churches in Asia. Just a few decades after the church was established, there was already attacks from Satan to try to corrupt the truth of the Word of God. That can seem to be disheartening, that the truth of God's Word from the beginning has been under attack. But Peter's reminding them, look, you don't have to think like this is something that has never happened before. Whenever Moses spoke, there were false prophets. And then I skipped the part about Balaam, but you have Balaam was a false, you know, he was a false man. Then we saw Noah, and you saw Lot. And he gives examples that when the truth was spoken, evil came upon the attack. Not to be discouraged in that, but to know that God is sovereign. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what's happening. It's distressing, to be sure, but we have to remember the Lord knows. We have to remember the wisdom of God in this. Knowing is not just knowing the facts. It's not that God looks down and says, yeah, there's falsehood, and that's the end of it. God, in His wisdom, has ordained all these things to come to pass. God has ordained, and these false teachers did not catch God off guard, but they are part of His wise counsel. So you say, why would God have false teachers to come into His churches? Have you ever thought about that? Why are there heresies? Why are there divisions that come upon? Why are there false doctrines and false preachers? Why would God allow such things to happen? Well, it's all part of His wise plan. Paul addresses this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. Here he's beginning to talk about the Lord's Supper and the problems the churches were having with the Lord's Supper, the church at Corinth anyway. And he says, First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Paul says not only will there be, he said, but there must be heresies among you. God has ordained this. This is God's will that this happens. So why would God do this? Well, Paul says why. There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. The heresies come to prove, to show, to try God's people, and to improve us. FDR said, "A smooth sea never made a skilled sailor." That's a pretty good saying. But it's because it's the rough sea with all the hazards and dangers that put men to the test. When you think about your own life, do you learn more about your job whenever everything goes perfectly just the way you want it? Or do you learn more when you run into problems? If you're working on your car and you run across a problem you've never come across before, do you learn more through the problems and through troubleshooting and through finding, trying this and trying that? Do you learn more in that process? Or do you learn more whenever you just go in and go out and there's nothing to it? Well, you learn more through the hardship and through the trial. You're put to the test. The smooth sea never makes a skilled sailor, but it's the rough waves, it's the winds, it's the storms, it's the unexpected trials out in the ocean that puts the man to the test, to show his weaknesses, to show his strengths. See, the rough seas will test the endurance of a sailor, or his skill. It'll test his knowledge. It'll test his heart. The rough sea will motivate one to get to work and to battle the elements. It'll show the heart. The trials will show how dedicated a person is. It'll show how much skill that they have, and then teach them humility, that they don't know as much as they thought they did. It'll give confidence that if you can endure one trial, you might be able to endure another. So there's all kinds of reasons why God allows falsehood to enter into the church. There's all kinds of reasons why God allows us to go through a rough sea of tribulation, or to battle a time of heresy. These trials help us to learn truth. And I tell you, you never learn as much as whenever you are put in the position where you must defend the truth of the Word of God. That will get you to drill down and to really define what you believe in. If there were never any people to attack the Word of God, there would be never really any reason to dig down and study and to be able to defend it. Right? Many of the doctrines and many of the definitions, I should say, that we have comes from battles that men have had down in the past. That in the early days, people started denying that Jesus Christ was human. They said it was a spirit. And you know what God's people did? They rose up to attack, to defend the truth. And as they defended the truth, they defined more carefully what they mean by certain doctrines. They defined and said and drew lines in the sand and said, "This is what the Bible teaches." There are many confessions of faith that God's people have written down during the years. You know why they did that? To defend against heresy and errors that had come in. So these battles strengthen God's people and strengthen their resolve to know truth and to know more about truth and to be able to spot error. These trials help us to be lovers of truth, to love what God has given us. If you've ever had to battle against someone who denies truth, you'll learn to love the simplicity of the gospel. It'll help us be humble, to know that we're not as strong as we thought we were. It'll help us to show our need of prayer and our need of watchfulness. It gives us confidence in God that He is with us and He won't forsake us. It motivates us to get into the Word of God and to always be ready. So there's a wisdom in God's plan whenever dark times and rough patches come through, to embolden us to stand for the truth. It also weeds out those who just really don't believe. Persecution comes, and that's whenever people are tested. If there's no persecution, well, then you've got a lot of nominal Christians. But let the government come out with a law making it illegal to go to church. How many people do you think would have a reason not to go to church on Sunday if it was illegal? If it was illegal to read the Bible, how many people do you think would be openly proclaiming and openly reading the Bible? It tests. It puts to the test people's professions of faith. It's not uncommon for a person to be very faithful in the blue skies and fair weather, but as soon as foul weather comes or trouble comes and things get a little hard, they quit or they leave. I've seen that many times in my life where people were very faithful to God until some trial came, until some trouble came, and then they were gone. You never saw them again. And they went somewhere else where there was smooth sailing until trouble came, until there was time for us, for the church to be strong in the Lord, and they go somewhere else. God shows us through our trials what we really believe. He did this in the Old Testament too, in Deuteronomy chapter 13. You know, Peter was speaking about those false prophets. Well, in Deuteronomy 13, he had the same issue. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, and saying, let's go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, if a man comes in and said, I had a vision that you were to also start worshiping this other God. And by this sign, I will prove this. And then he does some remarkable thing, that he prophesies something about your life. He said, you're going to get, you're going to get a strange package in the mail, and an unexpected package. And the next day you get that package and say, wow, how did he do that? That must be a sign. Or he does some kind of miraculous thing and say, well, I got to listen to this guy. There in Deuteronomy said, the Lord has allowed this deceiver to come in and to present falsehood to you. He has allowed that, and it's a test. He's proving you. Because God has already said, thou shalt not worship any other gods except for him. And it doesn't matter if he had a dream, it doesn't matter if he can do some miraculous prophetic work, perform some miracle, it does not matter. What does God say? And so God allowed those false prophets to come to put his people to the test to see if they loved him. I mean, God knew, but it was to show everybody else. It was to show God's people who loved the Lord and who was just in it for the good times. The Lord knows. So this is we see God's wisdom in this. The Lord knows his people. He loves his people. He knows who are his. He knows them in a loving, tender-hearted, merciful sense. You see in Psalm 34 that God knows his people as they are going through trials and troubles, and he knows those who are his. He has an intimate knowledge and a love for his children. Not just an intellectual, I know these people, but he knows them. He loves them. And God knows those unjust and wicked people too. So that's the other side of Peter's coin. We have to remember there's two sides to this. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We have to remember both sides of that coin. All through this section, Peter has two groups of people. You've got the godly and the unjust. The godly are the pious and the worshipers, the devoted. The unjust are the unrighteous, the sinners, the lost. It's not that God only deals actively with his people and then doesn't actively deal with the ungodly. We have to know both these truths, that God knows how to deliver the godly and God also knows how to take care of the wicked. So whenever you're under attack, where you're under trial, whenever there are bad things happening, you have to know, not only does God know how to deliver you, but God knows how to take care of the wicked as well. That God has a plan, and his wise counsel will protect his people. But God also has a plan for the unjust. You know, it's not that they just get to do whatever they want. God has a plan for them as well. So you've got to hold both of those things in your mind. God hasn't forsaken you. He is on your side. And if he's on your side, he's going to take care of the wicked as well. So we have that God knows how to deliver. And so in verse 4 and 5, you have the story of Noah. In this section, you got two groups of people. Again, the godly and the unjust. And he's using these Old Testament examples to illustrate the same groups of people now. The godly and the unjust. The godly of God's churches and the wicked false prophets who are trying to sneak in and pervert the truth. The true saints of God versus those who hate Jesus Christ and hate the gospel of Christ. So you've got those two groups of people. And so Peter uses these illustrations. First, that God spared not the angels. Now there's controversy about what this means, and you'll need to study 1 Peter and the book of Jude, really get the full context of why Peter is talking about these angels. But it is connected to judgment. It's connected to the judgment of the old world before the days of Noah. So this section, the judgment of the false angels, I believe is connected to the world that Noah inhabited. So you have Noah, a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness. See, the whole world was given over to wickedness in Noah's day. Every thought, every idea, every concept of man was on wickedness. Wholly given over to a perverse way of life. Dedicated to wickedness. You ever feel like that? Whenever you read the news or see something about some new innovation, you ever think, I wonder how long it'll be before somebody uses that for some wicked way? It's almost as if wickedness drives technology sometimes. That people develop technologies just because they want to become more and more depraved with it. Well, that spirit was alive and well in Noah's day. Their thoughts and imaginations of their heart was constantly on, let's do wickedness and let's figure out how to do even more on top of it. It was a world dedicated to unnatural unions and spiritual darkness. And in the middle of this stood a man of righteousness. In the middle of this whole world of darkness and depravity stood Noah, who loved the Lord and found grace in His sight. Noah, in this dark world, battled against darkness. He preached the wrath of God coming upon the world. He preached the righteousness of God in judging the world and the mercy of God in the hope of salvation. He preached God's mercy and His judgment. He warned. He proclaimed that judgment was coming. So he was a man of righteousness in the midst of a dark world. All alone, it would seem. Except, you know, there were some other saved people early in his life, and then he had his family. But that's pretty much it in the whole world of darkness. But he continued on. He worked. He built that ark. That ark was both the message and his deliverance, much like you and I. Christ is both our message and our deliverance. And so as he built that ark, it was a message of God's coming judgment and salvation. It was his message. It was his deliverance. Jesus Christ is our message and our deliverer. A flood was coming. There was no place to run. There was no place to hide. He couldn't climb up to the highest mountain because the water went over the mountains. He couldn't go down into the valleys. He couldn't hide in the caves. There was only one way. And that was God's way. God knew how to deliver Noah. That's a bad situation. Being a flood is going to cover the whole world. But God knew how to take care of him. He knew how to deliver him. So God called him. God gave him light. God gave him the plans of the boat. God gave him time to build the boat. Probably 50, 75 years or so. He wasn't building the whole 120 years. But there's 120 years from the time God warned him to the time the flood came. So about 50 years, he was hard at work. 50, 75 years or so, he's hard at work building that boat. And God gave him the strength to do it. God placed him in the ark. God shut the door. God sealed him in. God kept him the whole time the water was on the earth. He kept him and brought the boat safely down on top of the mountain. God kept him. God knew how to deliver him. God delivered him out of impossible situations. He delivered him out of the darkness. He delivered him from destruction. He delivered him from those wicked angels who were upon the earth. He delivered him from those supernatural forces, those giants of that day. He delivered him from all that wickedness and all that evil. He delivered his soul out of a dark and wicked generation. God knows how to deliver his people in times of trouble. But then he goes and gives another example, this time of Lot, in verse 7 and 8. And he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot was a just man living in a filthy town. I mean, what do you think of when you think of Lot? You think of, you condemn him. You only think of what he should have done in that regard. Well, there's a lot of lessons you can learn from Lot's mistakes. And he was by far a perfect man. But you're not going to find any of that in this verse. You're not going to find anything like that in 2 Peter. There are certainly lessons you need to learn from Lot's life and to avoid his mistakes. But you're not going to learn them here. You can see what living life on the edge can do to you and your family, but you just can't see it in 2 Peter. We're just going to deal with Peter's point here, because Lot was a righteous man. Lot was a man who believed in the Lord, and that faith was counted unto him as righteousness. And you can see the gospel in this, that you look at Lot from the Old Testament, and maybe when I say, what do you think about Lot? Maybe you thought, well, you know, he wasn't a very good husband. He wasn't a very good father. He shouldn't have been living in Sodom. What does the Lord look at with one of his righteous people who trust him by faith? He sees a righteous man. Lot's sins were forgiven. Lot's wickedness was cast as far as the east is from the west. He was delivered from his righteousness and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he was justified not by his works, but by his faith. See that picture in the gospel. And if that irritates you to think, well, how can he be a righteous man, all the bad things you've done? Well, you're rubbing against the gospel. That he did not earn his salvation by any stretch of the imagination. He had faith in God. And that faith was counted as righteousness. That is justification by faith. That is grace. The grace of God. The beautiful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're just going to deal with what Peter says this morning. And we can look at other times and learn the lessons of his mistakes. But Peter looked at him as a righteous man. Every day, Lot woke up and was disgusted with the wickedness on display where he lived. Peter's point is Lot was a righteous, godly man surrounded by vile wickedness. Everywhere it was on display. It wasn't in the closet, but it was out and about. Every day Lot had to see it. He had to hear about it. He had to look upon it. He had to see the open rebellion against God and his natural order. It was everywhere. Everywhere. You know, you can't watch ball game anymore without just being submerged in wickedness and idolatry and ungodliness. And Lot was vexed by it. Literally, that Greek word means he was wore out by the open display of godliness. It wore him down. He would come home physically exhausted from his day of labor, and then just sit down and be emotionally and spiritually exhausted by the sin in that city. He never got used to it. You know, that's a good lesson you can learn from Lot. Matthew Henry said in Bad Company, we cannot escape either guilt or grief. Let the sins of others be a trouble to us, otherwise it won't be possible for us to keep ourselves pure. When you get to the point when the ungodliness of the world does not vex you, then that's trouble in your life. Whenever the sin that you see does not trouble your righteous soul, that's cause for concern. That you are starting to accept the ungodliness and accept the unrighteousness. and you were starting to lower the standard in your heart to that of the world instead of guarding your heart against the lowered standard of the world. Right now, the big push in so-called Christianity is to capitulate to ungodliness, to say the ungodly want this wickedness, they love this wickedness, let's lower the biblical standard so we won't be decried as hateful and mean to people. But we should never lower the standard of God. Wickedness should vex our souls. Lot never accepted it. He never bowed down to it. He never became understanding towards it. But it wore him out. And God knew how to deliver Lot. Lot had a lot going on for him. He had Abraham praying for him. Abraham knew that he was in a bad situation. Lot was. He knew it. And it broke his heart to see that. So Abraham prayed for him. He's all the time praying for him. Lot had the Lord looking over him. The Lord knew where Lot was, and the Lord had a hand upon him. The Lord sent angels to warn him. He sent angels to herd him out of town when he was hesitant to leave. He delivered him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the angels destroyed it. He knows how to deliver his people. He knows how to rescue his people. Even if we get ourselves in trouble, like Lot did, even if we are mostly to blame for where we're at, God knows how to deliver his people. That's Peter's point. That God knows how to rescue his children. And he can deliver you. And that's what Peter wants you to know, that God can deliver you. He can deliver you through ordinary means. He might deliver you from temptation through your morning devotion. He might deliver you through the preached word. He might deliver you by somebody just coming along and lifting you up. He can deliver you through extraordinary means. He can use supernatural means and extraordinary providences to protect and provide. God knows how to deliver his people. It may be a supernatural event. It may be an extraordinary providence. It may just be some regular way that you don't even realize. But God can do it. And he knows how to deliver his people. So Peter is saying, if you're under attack, if you feel like you're being fired upon from every direction and you're down in the trenches, don't forget that God's in control. He knows how to take care of you. God knows the best way. Sometimes the hard way is the best way. Sometimes the long way is the best way. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, but that's not always the best way. Especially if you had to go straight up a mountain and down the other side. The straightest way might not always be the best way. Maybe the best way is the long way. God knows the best way for us. God knows the best way, even if it's the hardest way. God knows when we don't. I've been in situations, I've been at my wit's end, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know which way to go. I could see no clear way, even in the service of God. Even as a pastor, I'd pray, Lord, I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to fix this. I don't know if this can be fixed. I've tried everything I've known how to try. I don't know how to press forward. But the Lord knew. The Lord knows how to deliver, even when we don't. That's where our faith comes into play. We just got to have faith in God. That he's there, and he'll deliver us. There's a purpose. God will deliver us. God is in control, and the Lord knows. And then, lastly, the Lord knows how to judge. So there's that other side of the coin. Remember, there's two sides of that coin. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. But in each of these scenarios, there was that other group. So you had Noah, that preacher of righteousness that God was keeping and preserving and protecting. But at the same time, you had a whole world of ungodly people doing pretty much whatever their hearts desired. God was in control of them too. Noah might wake up one morning, his hands are sore from nailing on those boards all day long. His back was hurting. He walks outside, and there goes a group of people laughing at him. Laughing at him for building that boat, mocking him. Not selling him the supplies that he needed just to make it hard for him to continue on in his building. And just, Lord, how long are these people going to do this to me? A decade goes by. 30 years go by, and the children of the men that used to make fun of him, now the children are doing it. Now, and then soon their grandchildren, three generations of people laughing and mocking him. Lord, how long? Well, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust in the day of punishment. God is dealing with both and both at the same time. Same thing with Lot. Lot would come home vexed. Lord, how could people be so wicked? How could people so pervert the natural order of things and be proud about it and boast about it and carry on so openly about it? How can this happen, Lord? How can they get away with this? The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. God is long-suffering. And God had ordained those vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And they lived their long lives filling up that vessel of wrath. You know, God's not like us. He is long-suffering. He is patient. And for His own purpose, He will allow the wicked to prosper here on this earth. To us, it seems like they have free reign to do whatever they want, and there's no one there to stop us or stop them. But in fact, they are God's instruments. And God knows how to reserve them for the day of wrath. He allows them to, in their wickedness, because they demonstrate God's patience and His long-suffering nature. That is a demonstration of the long-suffering mercy and patience of God. You ever said that? I've lost my patience. If somebody's been irritating you for a day, a week, a month, and you say, I've lost my patience with that person. I can't take it anymore. God shows His long-suffering for these groups of people for hundreds of years. They defamed His name and perverted His ways. And He allowed it to continue until the day of the appointed hour. So He demonstrates through them His patience and long-suffering nature. They demonstrate that God is good to the just and to the unjust. Lot was in Sodom because it was a wealthy place. They had lots of money. The economy was booming. That was no display of God's blessing upon that nation. It was a demonstration that He is good even to the unjust. They also demonstrate God's sovereignty and salvation. The lesson Peter wants us to know is the wicked won't get away with it. There's a payday coming. God knows how to keep us, and God knows how to judge the wicked. He knows how to reserve them, and that there's a payday coming. The world went on a long time before God destroyed it with the flood. The Sodomites lived in a long time in open rebellion before fire came from heaven. God knew how to deliver Lot and Noah, and He knew how to judge the wicked, both in His time. So there's two sides of that coin we have to remember in our trials. We may be God's righteous instruments in the judgment of the wicked. That might be the only reason you're going through this trial, is that God is using you as a righteous instrument to judge the wicked. We don't know why, but God knows why. Even if God ever did tell us why, we probably wouldn't be able to understand it anyway. So what Peter reminds us is, when we are under severe trials, that God is sovereign. God knows. He knows how to deliver, and He knows how to judge. You're not alone. You're not forsaken. God is in control. And remember to trust Him. He knows how to deliver you, and He will take care of His own. May the Lord bless you, especially if you're in the midst of a firefight, or in the midst of trouble. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And remember that He knows. Let's stand and just be dismissed in word of prayer. And Brother Delbert, would you please dismiss us?
Father, as we come to close this service, we desire to